Good afternoon. Welcome to our worship service at Christ Covenant Church. Announcement on the back of the bulletin. There says news. Sam is going away. And everyone is welcome for those that can make it. There's a get-together at Patel's after the service. Later on, kind of thing. Okay, let's stand together and look at God's Word. A call to worship from Psalm 100, a psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to all generations. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please remain standing and turn in your cantus to page 305. Before we come to the Lord in confession, we want to remind ourselves why we need to do so from His Word. This afternoon I'd like to read to you from James in the fourth chapter. James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. Thus far the reading of God's word. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us with penitent and obedient hearts confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Congregation, arise. Hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Alleluia.
Please be seated. Having confessed our sin and being forgiven gives us the privilege and the opportunity to come into the presence of the Lord in thanksgiving and with requests. Let's do that now as a congregation. Most gracious Father, we bless your name. We bless you for having prepared for us an eternal kingdom. We bless you for preparing for us a heavenly city, a new Jerusalem. And so as our Lord Jesus has taught us, we pray for the coming of that kingdom. Heavenly Father, we pray for the church. We pray that your church throughout the world would be prepared as a bride, that she would be adorned for her husband. We pray that you would grant to her purity, that she might in time be without spot or wrinkle. We ask that you would give her the grace of hope, confidence, and joy as she awaits the coming of the bridegroom. And as part of your kingdom, your church, we pray for our congregation here that you would grant that we might be a sign here in Grand Prairie of the larger church. We pray, Father, that you would indeed cause us to grow in impurity, to grow to become a beautiful congregation, that you would be honored and glorified by our lives. Gracious Father, we bless you for your faithfulness to your church. Heavenly Father, we also pray for those who lead the church. We pray for those in our congregation, elders and deacon, that you would grant wisdom and understanding, that you would use those that bear office to faithfully lead and care for your flock. And for the larger church, we pray for pastors and elders and deacons that you have appointed, that you would fill them with your spirit of wisdom and understanding, your spirit of counsel and of might, your spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. O gracious Father, we bless you for your faithfulness to your servants that you have placed over your church. Heavenly Father, we pray for those that attend elsewhere. And we would remember today the other congregation that meets here, Faith Family Fellowship. And we pray that you would bless their congregation as they seek to honor you. We pray for the church leaders, for the pastor and elders, that you would use them to study your word and to lead their congregation into truth and to be a faithful testimony. We pray as well for Webster Community Church and Grace Bible Fellowship in Sexsmith, that you would bless them as they desire to serve you. We thank you for the youth of our congregations that we're able to gather together to spend time together, to raise funds to support missions. And we ask that you would bless their efforts and that you would continue to give them a heart and a desire to serve you and to see the gospel affecting others' lives in lands and nations across the world. We pray that indeed you would bring your word to these faraway places. And as the psalmist writes, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. And so we ask that you hasten the day when all the peoples will praise you, O God, in a common life of peace and justice. Indeed, let all the peoples praise you. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who lead our nation. We are thankful that you have placed us in a nation where we have the freedom to gather. But we recognize that every authority in the world, and including our nation, in our province and our city, is placed there under your authority. And so we ask that you would anoint them with the gifts of your Spirit, with honesty and fairness, intelligence, with love of peace and learning, that they would recognize that they need to bow their knee to one greater, that they are in need to submit to a greater authority, that they recognize there is a God who is sovereign over all things. Our gracious Father, we bless you, for indeed you have greatly blessed our land. Our Father and Shepherd, Shepherd of the flock of your people, we pray for the members of our congregation. We pray for husbands that you may enable them to provide for their families, that you would keep them safe in their work, that you would bless the work of their hands. We pray for wives as they make the home, that you would bless them as they set the tone for the family and the home. We pray for husband and wife together, that in their partnership, that they would exemplify what a real Christian marriage is, that we would be a blessing to our children, that your name would be honored and glorified. So we pray that for husbands and wives, that their love for each other might be ever richer and kinder. We pray for children and young people, that they might grow in every good direction, that they would learn at the youngest age to honor and glorify you by their actions, by their words, that they would grow in the grace of the Lord. We pray for those that live alone, that in our midst they would find friendship and community. We pray for those that are growing in years, that you would continue to sustain them, and that they would display the blessedness of one who has walked with the Lord many years. We pray for those that are making their way on their own, that as they're starting their career and striking out on their own, that they do so in the strength of the Lord, that they would remember that what they say and what they do is a reflection on what they believe. We pray that you would bless them as they honor you. And we bless you, gracious Father, for you are the faithful shepherd to your people. All of these things we ask in the name of Jesus, who sits at your right hand, O Father. It is he who is our intercessor, and it is through him that we are taught to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please remain seated for the next two songs.
with all my heart. You demand to love the Lord with all my soul. You require that I should love you with all my strength and mind, for you are the only Lord. You alone should be adored. Your command, spoken once, always applied. You desire it ever be before my eyes. I should bind it as a sign on my hand and on my mind, on the doorpost of my house. May it bring you to my mind. Let me rise in your presence. Let me walk in your spirit. Let me worship at the closing of the day.
Return this afternoon to the letter of Paul to the Galatians again. We'll read the first 9 verses of chapter 3, and we'll be focusing today on verses 1 to 5. Hear the word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we have again turn to your word, we pray that you would enlighten our minds, you would strengthen us, that we may understand what is spoken by your apostle, that the word that is spoken from this pulpit would be faithful to your word, and that it would be clear to our hearts. We pray that you would strengthen us and fortify us by this word, that we may be yet more solidly grounded in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be equipped to serve you and to trust you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved family of Jesus, any of us who have ever bought a new car, I suspect, have had some occasion to become a bit cynical regarding what salesmen try to sell us.
not just cars, but this is always a notorious example. You want me to pay for undercoating? Wait a minute, didn't I read that the automaker already puts undercoating on this car? Why should I pay for something I've already got? And it seems that in the retail industry, there are plenty of people trying to sell us something that we do not need. Well, that would be a waste of money. But what would be worse than that? What would be worse is if that extra that the salesman is trying to sell you would actually do harm. If the undercoating, so to speak, would, say, cause rust. Now, that wouldn't be very nice undercoating, would it? The Galatians are being hit up by some fast-talking salesmen. And at stake is not merely a waste of time, effort, or money. What is at stake is the very thing that the salesmen are trying to guarantee. Membership in the people of God, a covenant relationship to Abraham and Abraham's Lord. A few weeks ago, we saw earlier in chapter 2 how Paul speaks to other Jews, such as Peter, concerning the law and his relationship to it now that he has believed upon Jesus Christ. And there he's laying groundwork, but now he's ready to square off with the Galatians directly. In chapter 3, 1-5, Paul begins his argument by an appeal to experience, the Galatians' experience. Not a bad thing always to talk about experience, you know. In brief, Paul appeals to the experience of the Galatians in receiving the first fruits of their inheritance. What were first fruits? Everybody know what first fruits were? First fruits is what you got when you first start to reap your crop. And you take that first little bit and you offer it to God because, hey, this is proof that something more is coming. And so you offered that to God in faith. Well, the Galatians have received the first fruits of their inheritance, meaning that they expect more, but the crop has begun to come in. They've started to collect on their inheritance. And Paul appeals to their experience to show that they must not now become circumcised and keep the law of Moses. This afternoon I want to employ a Trinitarian structure to focus upon three aspects of this passage and how it treats the inheritance the Galatians have received, at least in part. This inheritance comes through the Son. This inheritance consists of the Holy Spirit. And this inheritance is a gift of God the Father. Paul appeals to the Galatians' reception of the first fruits of their inheritance. We see first that this inheritance comes through the Son, God the Son. Paul exclaims in verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has put you under a spell? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." O fools, basically. What a way to begin a direct address. You idiots! How well does that go over? I'm sure the Galatians must have been somewhat taken aback, although Paul has already set the tone earlier in this letter, as we saw. He says some pretty strong things already in the first chapter. Now, Paul needs to employ this sort of approach. It's an emergency measure in an emergency situation. Because he is fighting salesmen whose product is not merely a waste of time and money, it's lethally harmful. It's toxic waste. And Paul says that the Galatians have already encountered and received what they desire and what they need. The cross of Christ has been clearly portrayed, publicly portrayed among them. The idea here is of a public placarding and official and clear proclamation. We might say that this is a royal posting of the kingship of Jesus Christ, and it involves his death upon the cross. Remember what Paul has just said near the end of the preceding chapter in verses 19 and the first part of 20. He said, "Through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ." In the death of Christ upon the cross, the law's claims on Paul, even though he was a Jew, the law's claims on Paul the Jew were put to death, and he was put to death to it. And therefore, he's saying there is a sort of inverse relationship between Christ and the law. To be joined to Christ means to be in a realm outside the Mosaic law. And to be under the Mosaic law is to be outside of Christ. And that's why Paul uses this urgent and even offensive language. At stake is the Galatians sharing Christ. More on that later. The point at present is that the Galatians sharing Christ came upon a very clear and evident basis. Christ's cross was placarded before them, posted before them. The value of Jesus and His bloody death was made obvious to them. The blessing they sought came through the Son of God. And that again is why Paul uses this language of bewitching. In fact, there's probably a play on words here. The word translated bewitched in the original language, it has the idea of being under the evil eye. And so he's saying, you're under the evil eye, and before your eyes, look what you beheld. Now, of course, what the Galatians had seen with their eyes wasn't literal. Jesus wasn't crucified in Galatia. The Galatians weren't standing around looking up at Him dying on the cross. But Paul's preaching in Galatia, just as it was in Corinth, as he testifies in 1 Corinthians 2, was of Christ and Him crucified. This was so clear to you, Paul says. This is what I preached. This is what I hammered home. I didn't beat around the bush. I didn't sucker punch you and say one thing, and really what I wanted you to enter into was the law of Moses and just fall in with everybody else among the Jews. I made it very clear that this is about Jesus Christ, who has died to save you. You must be bewitched. You must be under an evil eye to fall away from that. And it's important to see that the whole supposition here, the whole assumption is that preaching, good preaching, gospel preaching, paints Christ in His person and work, particularly what has been accomplished in and by His cross. And if you don't have that, you may have all sorts of nice motivational speeches and information lectures and perhaps even good observations about morality in general. But you don't have gospel preaching. We are here today not simply because we have chosen a different lifestyle. Now, we don't really like the way a lot of other people in the world do things, and so we're kind of a club that has centered itself around a certain set of morals. It's not why we're here today. We are here today as the people of God, and we are here today as the people of God because Christ's blood has been shed for us. It has purchased us, and it has taken us, as Paul says elsewhere, it has brought us out of the realm of the world, the kingdom of darkness, and it has translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And there are all sorts of things that we could talk about from this pulpit. But things that people may be interested in, things that even we might be interested in some respects. How to be successful in business. 9 steps to dealing with your midlife crisis, or whatever. Wonderful things we could talk about. Interesting. But that's not preaching, is it? And that's not why we are here. Paul is preaching to them about inheritance. What's an inheritance? An inheritance is the passing on of family riches. It comes to you as a gift because you belong to the family. And generally, inheritance comes through the death of a family member, such as a father or an older brother. The inheritance of believers comes through Jesus Christ, through the Son of God who has died, so that we might inherit. And Paul goes on in verses 2 and 5 to speak of, well, the The English Standard Version has it by hearing with faith. Literally, the hearing of faith, which is which could be taken in a number of ways. I'm going to suggest that just as the same term hearing means message in Romans 10:16. Romans 10:16 is a quotation of Isaiah 53, where it says, "Who has believed our message? Who has believed our hearing?" It means message there, and I'm suggesting that that's probably what it means here. The hearing of faith, the message of faith. It is the message of Christ crucified that Paul has placarded before them. That message is the message of faith. And that is how the Galatians have entered into their inheritance. The message of faith. Now here again are a couple possibilities for how he's using the term. How is Paul using the word faith here? I suggest he's actually being a bit ambiguous, because he means a couple of different things at the same time. They're related to one another. First, this is a message that aims at the response of faith, and that's the way it's generally understood. Indeed, in some ways, it generates that response. And that's one reason why Paul compares the experience of the Galatians to that of Abraham, as he continues in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's the response of faith, belief, trust. But response is always, of necessity, response to something. If you ask somebody the question, well, do you believe? Do you trust? Believe what? Trust what? I mean, it's meaningless. It has to have a context. There has to be an object. Faith in the sense of belief, of trust, requires someone or something to believe in, to trust. And that object is intertwined with another kind of faith, namely the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about that before. He came and He gave Himself up to death for us. And that again is why later in this same chapter, Paul talks about the coming of Christ as the coming of faith. The coming of the faithfulness of God in person. And so the placarding of Christ crucified is a message of faith in that respect too. It is a message that focuses upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It's the message which draws out our faith, our trust, precisely by way of demonstrating the faithfulness of God in Christ. And Paul appeals to the Galatians' reception of the first fruits of their inheritance. We note, second, that this inheritance consists of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in verses 2 and 3, "Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith, the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected or made complete by the flesh or in the flesh?" And then in verse 5, Paul goes on to speak of God the Father as the one who supplies the Spirit. Now we must ask what Paul is doing here. Why does he bring up the Holy Spirit at this particular point, other than to make it convenient for me to have a Trinitarian structure in my sermon? And of course, Paul is very Trinitarian, and you'll find this often. But there's a particular reason why he talks about the Holy Spirit here. Let's remember again that the overarching issue is whether these Gentiles in Galatians need to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law in order to be fully right with God, in order to be full members of the people of God. So Paul is wanting to show that the Galatians have been fully accepted by God as His new covenant people. Now, is then the appeal to their experience of the Spirit simply something along these lines? Hey, look at the really neat thing that happened to you. Isn't that cool? Well, how could you possibly disbelieve that God accepts you? Because look at the neat things He's done for you. What's wrong with that argument? It doesn't really work, does it? Because God in His grace has done wonderful things, marvelous things, for outright unbelievers. That doesn't mean they're His people. Paul isn't simply appealing to something neat. these verses must be understood within the context of the other things that Paul says about the Holy Spirit over the course of his argument. In verse 14, for instance, he identifies the promise of the Spirit as the blessing of Abraham that had been long awaited. In the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 6, he goes on to say this, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Without going into the full significance of Paul's idea of sonship and everything that entails at this point, what is clear already is that the reception of the Holy Spirit is not a generic gift. It's a neat thing that God did for somebody. It's specifically wrapped up with the promises that God had given to Abraham. It's something that belongs to eschatology, that big word again. That is, it has to do with the last days that Abraham and his descendants looked forward to, that they were waiting for. And it's something, therefore, that only happens to those who are fully accepted by God as Abraham's seed, as fully qualified recipients of the promises, indeed as people He accepts as His own children and heirs. And all that means, of course, that the Galatians do not need to be circumcised and keep the law. The Judaizing salesmen are trying to sell them something they don't need. And that's probably why Paul goes on in verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And you'll notice, if you've got an ESV, that in the footnote, did you suffer, it says, or experience. Most translations, I think, have suffered there. And it's a possible translation. The word can mean that. But given the discussion of only positive experience in the context, it seems more likely that Paul is using the term in the more general sense of experience, which was apparently its original meaning. The point is, therefore, have you seen Christ placarded before your eyes for nothing? Have you experienced the Spirit for nothing? As Paul has just said at the end of the previous chapter, righteousness does not come through Torah, through the Mosaic Law. Otherwise, Christ Himself died for nothing. There's no middle ground for Paul. It's either the Mosaic Law or it's Christ. Either the active covenant that we are under is that of Moses, or it is Christ Himself. Christ is the covenant. Did you know that? That's what God promises His servant Messiah in Isaiah. I will give you as a covenant to the people, He says. And by becoming the covenant between God and men, Jesus Christ has brought the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. He has fulfilled God's righteousness and He has made Gentile and Jew right before God. And because it is one or the other, Christ or Moses, that is why these Judaizing salesmen are not merely calling for something unnecessary. They're not just set on wasting money, so to speak. No, they are calling for something downright harmful and toxic, fatal. The Galatians not only have what they need, if they turn to the law, they will be turning away from what they need. They will be turning away from Christ. They will lose what they already have. And that's driven home repeatedly through this letter to the Galatians. At the beginning of his letter in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. A gospel, Paul says, whose preachers, whose proclaimers are to be accursed. Or again in chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And yet again, in verse 4 of that same chapter, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. And Paul says here that they began in the Spirit. As he puts it in chapter 5, verse 7, you ran well. You were doing good. But now you are hindered from obeying the truth. You are becoming strangers to Christ and His grace. You see, experience is a wonderful thing. The experience of Christ and the Spirit is an inestimable privilege. What can be compared to that? But privileges can become a two-edged sword. We're not allowed to look back at the things that we once experienced way back when and live on nostalgia. I remember in the good old days, things were really great. We must walk with Jesus Christ today. It's not enough to say that we ran well. We must also run well in the present. Brothers and sisters, Paul does not say these things in order to create nervousness and terror in our hearts. God is a gracious and loving Father. On day one of our walk with Him, and on through the end of our lives. But Paul does say these things nonetheless, and he does so with purpose, to remind us of our responsibility, to urge us to cling to Christ. We have begun in the Spirit. We must not now return to the present age of the flesh. The Spirit is the beginning of the glorious new creation, as we've seen on numerous occasions. And He is the one who will lead us to its completion. And Paul confirms this again in this letter in chapter 5, verse 5. He says, "We through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." The hope that righteous people look for, the coming of Christ and the final new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. We wait for that. How? By hope. By faith. How? Through the Spirit. It's the Spirit who leads the righteous on to their glorious hope, the new creation made complete. It's the Spirit who will give life to these mortal bodies in blessed resurrection. It's the Spirit who will once again hover over the creation like He did the first time, in order to bring about a new heavens and a new earth. Paul appeals to the Galatians' reception of the first fruits of their inheritance. We learn finally that this inheritance is a gift of God the Father. Paul writes in verse 5, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" God is three persons, but He is also one. He is not divided. He's not confused. God the Father isn't off doing something over here, and God the Son over here is saying, "Oh, but I thought we were going to do it this way." It's not like us. The way into full membership in the new covenant is faith in the message preached. A message whose subject is God the Son, Jesus Christ, who has been crucified. And the initial great gift of the new covenant is God the Holy Spirit, who will bring the rest of that gift. He has become the seal and down payment of the new creation. And therefore it comes as no surprise that God the Father is the giver of this same Spirit. And that the mighty works that arise from the presence of this Spirit come from His own hand. And the way this happens, once again, Paul says, is not through the works of the Mosaic Law. Not through activity oriented toward the Mosaic Covenant, but through the hearing of faith, the message of faith. It's God the Father, after all, who sent His Son, as Paul affirms in chapter 4, verse 4. And He has mandated this message to be proclaimed and believed. It is God the Father who has sent the Spirit as vindication and fulfillment of this message. In the Gospels, Jesus, when He's going to go away, says to His disciples that, I will go away, and I will send the Spirit from the Father." Now, all of this is wonderful news. It's very encouraging. As negative as this letter is in so many respects, as in your face Paul is with the way he talks to the Galatians, this is all wonderful news. Just think. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the whole Godhead, each and every one of them is devoted to the great rescue that calls for the faith of you and me. At great cost. That's why Christ is placarded before our eyes to remind us just how committed God is to this project. It's a wonderful thing, and that's why we don't need to get all shaky and terrified when we speak of the necessity of holding fast to Jesus Christ, as if that were such an absurd thing to do. As if everyone's just going to make it in by the skin of their teeth. Yes, we need to hold fast. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have made the way for us to do so. And they have done so through such a demonstration of love that it compels our love and loyalty. We have begun well. Let's joyfully continue in the same way, through the power of the Spirit, by the faithfulness of the Son of God, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. In response, let us turn in our Cantus Christi, standing to sing pages 80 and 81, stanzas 1, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Please stand.
Treat you. to you petition. The daughter of the King is here, and golden is her clothing, embroidered here with gold, embroidered now with care. And she is ushered to the King in bright and glorious raiment. And all her bridesmaids follow the word with gladness and rejoicing. And they shall come within the gates, the palace gates, to see the King. So do not mourn or sorrow, your father's left, your children shall be princes, and I will magnify your name forevermore.
Amen.
Please be seated.
At this time, we'll take up tithes and offerings.
Congregation, this feast of which we are about to partake is a sign and a means of our fellowship and union with Christ. Jesus said that we are to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood and so partake of him. Our God is a jealous husband who calls for us to be faithful to him alone, even as he is faithful to us. Thus Paul writes concerning the table of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 10, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Reminding us that we cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. So likewise, Paul calls for the removal from table fellowship of the man who has committed adultery with his father's wife. Your maker is your husband, God says to Israel, and the husband's table is to be a pure and holy table. Yet, congregation, we do not come to this supper to testify that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but that we seek our life apart from ourselves in Jesus Christ. Our Lord promises that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus he unites us with himself and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. Therefore, let us come to the table as a pure bride, believing that our life is found only in our God and in Christ our Mediator, confident that he will receive us gladly and graciously, as we come in the faith and the faithfulness to which He has called us. As a sign and token of that faith and faithfulness, then, let us, with the Church of all ages, confess our faith in this gracious God who gives Himself to us, promising Himself to us and to our children, using the same lips by which we receive the bread and the wine, to confess together our holy Catholic faith and the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let us sing with our hearts and with our voices as we stand.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From hence He shall come to judge the living and the dead.
The cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ, through which we drink of the one Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you for the gladness you have given our hearts through your Son, whose blood was poured out for us, that we may drink of him and share in the abundant life of his Spirit. Amen.
Renew thy life within, whose strength Upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.